Well, good morning. So good to be with you. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is where I'd like our study to begin in just a moment. And if you would permit me the indulgence just to take a moment to say thank you for your kind invitation to come here and be part of this effort and work in God's Word together and grow together and be convicted. I've told many of you, and I'm sure you've heard me say it before, that it always feels like coming home when we come back to Olson Park because the brethren here hold a special place in Sarah and I's heart. And just can't thank you enough for this opportunity, but also the opportunity you afforded us so many years ago to come here and learn the work of preaching, and we'll always be in your debt for that. You were patient and kind to us and supported us those years, and Kyle, who was in the midst of writing a massive commentary, still carved out time to kind of smooth some of the rough edges off a young preacher, so we will always be in your debt for that, and thank you, and we're just thrilled to be here. When John wrote 2 John, he concluded that short letter by saying, I have a lot more things I want to say to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. He says, rather, I want to see you face to face so that our joy may be complete. And times like this help me understand all the more what he meant by that. So it's been a real joy to be with you. So we are in our series on the last part here of joy, thinking about the why, or the you. And if you, as Kyle mentioned, you can see on the flyer, it says, you are of value to God. So that's going to be what we're thinking about this morning. And just kind of as a warm-up exercise, I wanted us to think about value. Just kind of get the gears rolling here. What do we mean when we talk about value? What are we saying? And there's a lot of ideas I think we associate with value as we're discussing it. Maybe monetary terms like the cost or price of something, the affection or love we tend to have for those things that we value. We tend to want to fight for the things we value and protect them. We might gauge value in terms of usefulness, how useful something is to us. And another word that I thought of was sacrifice. I know that's very similar to the first one that I have up there, cost and price, but what I was thinking, at least as I was making this list, was, you know, there's, you know, we ask ourselves, okay, what would I give to attain something, but also what would I be willing to give up to keep something that I value? So maybe there's a little bit of nuance there when we think about price and cost or sacrifice, but some overlap is as well. And Scripture expresses God's value in all these ways. Probably others too, but these are some ones that I thought would help us get rolling. And by the way, if you have a comment or a question, just go right ahead. I wrote this material as a sermon, but at the same time, I want to allow for your thoughts and discussion. If you have any that you'd like to share, go right ahead. So our roadmap this morning, as we go through this discussion, here are some questions. I'm going to stand back here over here for just a moment. Some key questions that I want us to think about. If God sees something of value in me, sees me as valuable, what are the implications of that? And who would object to this? If God's truth says you're valuable and he places value upon you, why would somebody object? And we know the enemy, our adversary, certainly would. So how does he attack this reality that God values me? And do I get in my own way? How do I get in my own way? Do I rob myself of the joy that comes from being valued by God? How do I do that? And if I've done that, what's the way back? How can that joy that I've lost be restored? So this is more or less our roadmap for this morning and questions we want to think about. And we'll begin with this first one, this simple declaration. That's why I wanted us to begin in Matthew chapter 10. Where Jesus makes the simple statement. If you drop down to verse 29 of Matthew 10, just read a couple of verses there, Matthew 29 through 31, where Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And I have that point written up there. God's care for you outweighs any fear of man, because the larger context Jesus is discussing, "I will tell you whom you shall fear. Not people who can kill the body and then after that they can do no more, but your Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on to make this point that nothing in creation escapes his notice. Nothing is outside of his thoughts or concern. But at the same time, we learn this, that you are valuable. It's kind of hard to misconstrue that, right? He just spells it out. You are valuable. God has precise knowledge of the entire creation. In fact, you're so valuable, not even the hairs of your head, the number of hairs on your head, escape his notice. And he'll make similar statements in this gospel as well. If you just go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So there, remember, the context was his teaching regarding worry and how we need to put that behind us, and Christians should not be marked by anxiety about circumstances, what they're going to eat or drink or wear. And this is part of that teaching. And again, he makes this point. You're valuable. God cares for you in material things and certainly spiritual things. Peter as well, one of his apostles, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, right? It says, "Cast all your cares and anxieties upon the Lord." Why? Because he cares for you. He wants to know what's bothering you. He doesn't want you to be consumed with worry, but all Christians do have things in their life that disturb them, that cause them distress. And Scripture is calling us to take that to our Heavenly Father, because he values us, he cares for us, he already knows, but he wants us to pour out our hearts to him. One more instance is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 12. "Of how much more value is a man than sheep," Jesus says, "so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So that's one of those many instances where there's a controversy, right? Where he says, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? You know, and everyone just kind of stands there afraid to answer. And he makes the point that if you have one of your animals fall into a pit on the Sabbath, you'll go and get him. And so you should understand that people are more valuable. And so this is another point we can take from these passages. Not all life is equal in the eyes of the Creator. Jesus speaks of men not only having value, but having more value than other parts of creation. Man is the only part of this creation that is made in the image of our Creator. Nothing else in Scripture is that statement made about. We share his capacity for love and reason and creativity. Thus, your lives are more important. The psalmist said in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The rest of the world is not going to care what happens to you. When you depart from this life, everyone's going to go about their business just as they always did. Few will take a moment to notice. Certainly our families remember us and mourn us. But for the most part, the world just keeps on going without batting an eye. But God says his saints are precious in his sight. When they depart this world, he knows and is aware and he cares. And so we have this truth spelled out for us in many different ways and in different analogies also. Scripture uses metaphor, different pictures of relationships to teach us of God's care and his valuing of his people. How are we doing so far? Good? All right. So one of these pictures that I know that you're familiar with is that of a father and son. That's used freely throughout Scripture. If you would, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Let's take a look at this text now. Acts chapter 17. So again, we're still just driving the point home, reinforcing in our minds how God sees us, what the Bible says about him and how he views man and his creation, and how that should shape our understanding of ourselves and how we should value ourselves and one another. So Acts chapter 17, if you would look in verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And I wanted to make this point, starting with this verse, because it's amazing that he is the only one in the universe who needs nothing. He doesn't need anything from our hands. He doesn't dwell in anything that we can make. He transcends time and matter, and all. He's eternal. He doesn't need anything from us, and yet he speaks of his yearning for man in places like Jeremiah 31 and verse 20. Listen to this. He says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." Doesn't need anything from us. We can't add anything to his glory. He'll be glorious whether we worship him or not. And yet, our Creator speaks of his desire for his creation, which is what we were made for, to have fellowship with him and all the blessings that are found in that fellowship. Joy included, peace, comfort, all the things we can read about in Scripture. James tells us, "Do you suppose that it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us?" So there's this possessive quality to his valuing us, right? In the same way that parents justifiably or spouses have this possessive sense of value for their loved ones, right? Just as we would claim our children or spouse exclusively and we would fight anyone who would try to take them away, that's a reflection of the Father's love for us. How he jealously longs for the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us. Just as we love and value our children too much to let them destroy themselves, so does he. That's a reflection of his love. Or at least it should be. And that teaches us something about the nature of love also. So we're going to go off on a few tangents here, but we're not going to venture too far from our ultimate question. With regard to God valuing us and loving us enough to discipline us, I want to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. This is part of the nature of his love and how it's characterized in Scripture. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to take just a little soundbite from this. It's a much larger context about discipline. But verses 10 and 11 tell us why God does this. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, it says that they, that's our earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That is his desire for you and I. He wants us to be holy as he is holy, to be righteous, and that requires training. Your Bible might say the word training instead of discipline. A lot of times they're used interchangeably, or instruction even. But he does this because he loves us. And again, he values us and cares for us. You see this reflected in Proverbs as well when Solomon says, "He who withholds the rod from his son hates him." Right? So to neglect to discipline your child in all the ways that the Bible says to discipline them can certainly be done in the name of love. But the reality, God says, if you neglect that, it's actually hate. You're actually being a party to that child's destruction and your neglect to train them in the ways that Scripture says to train them. So then we must submit to his training, his discipline. Remember the example of obedient love in Christ. As Jesus says himself, I do all that the Father commanded me so that the world may know that I love him, that I love the Father. I do exactly as he commanded me. That's the last verse of John chapter 14. So these words, again, show us his care for us, his valuing us, why he disciplines us, why it is he interrupts our lives and reorients us and says, don't do that. You're going to destroy yourself. Right. Just as you love your son too much to let him eat shoe polish, you would intervene in that, right? Because that's going to hurt him. So God does for us. His rules are for our good. His word is for our good. And these words remind us that anyone can become one of his children. Scripture reveals this as well. Anyone can enter into this relationship with him. Brother Curtis read Romans 8:15 in his lesson, where Christians, it says, have not received the spirit of slavery and fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so going back to what we read in Jeremiah 31, when God is addressing ancient Israel, whom he calls Ephraim in that text, it's just another word for his people, Israel. They weren't originally addressed to you and me, but who is the new Israel in this age, in the new covenant? Well, it's Christians. So that passage is a powerful reminder to us. We are the new Ephraim, and Christ has shown us how we might become sons of the living God. Be children, be heirs, co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Be the true offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Another picture that we're given is that of a husband's love for his wife. And this is another analogy that Scripture is just filled with, right? When Israel was unfaithful, what did God accuse her of? Adultery, right? Playing the harlot. And he was her heavenly husband who loved her still. I'm going to go back to Jeremiah now, this time Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'll read verses 1 and 2 of Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. You'll find many metaphors like this or analogies like this in the prophets as God is communicating his displeasure with the unfaithfulness of his people, walking them through the history that they had to get, all the things that he had done for them, all the ways that he had blessed them, and how they had thrown that back in his face, just as an unfaithful spouse would throw the covenant that they made with their husband or wife back in their face through adultery. Another prophet, Ezekiel, I think I have this one on the screen, Ezekiel 16, I'll read just a small part of this. It's a lengthy reading, but much of this chapter uses this analogy, rather. So God says through Ezekiel, when I passed by you and I saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Now, is this the language of a heavenly husband who values his bride? Why is all that there? All that, I mean, that's an elaborate description, right? What's he communicating through that? Look what I did for you. Look how I loved you. Look how I valued you. How I transformed you. This is who you were. You were dying. I found you lying in your own blood. And I rescued you and gave you this privileged, blessed status to be my bride. Yes, this is the language of a husband who values his bride. Who could doubt that, right? And so it shouldn't surprise us that in the new covenant, the language carries over as God expresses how he values his bride now, the church. And the Christian who turns back to the world is called an adulteress, as I'm sure you're aware. James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Christ is our heavenly husband. He's the groom of the church who loves the church. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, Ephesians 5:25. And notice, when you read that text in Ephesians 5, the overlap with Ezekiel 16, right? Now, just as then, his love for his bride demands the perfecting of that bride. He's not content to leave her alone, leave her in the condition that he found her. He has a purpose. He has a vision for her, right? That Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Does that sound familiar? We read that in Ezekiel, right? So Ezekiel 16 is a signpost. It's pointing forward to what God always intended, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This he does because he loves us, willing to die for us so that we could be holy in his sight, without spot or any such thing. And when a man, and we understand that, right? The analogy works is because we understand that. When a man marries a woman, you know, does he cease to care about her after that point? Well, he shouldn't. I mean, I guess that's the reality in some marriages, sadly, tragically. But biblical love will not allow that. If anything, he cares all the more because now she bears his name. In a way, she is his representative in the world. She reflects upon him in his name. And that is also what we find in Scripture as well, right? If you suffer as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed, but do what? Glorify God in that name, the name that you bear of Christ. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Romans 2:24, in the negative sense, is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Right? When Christians play the hypocrite, that brings reproach upon the name of God. It's blasphemed. Happens all the time. And does not a wife take pleasure and joy in knowing that she is pleasing to her husband, that he is satisfied with her? A whole lot of trouble has gone through on the wedding day, right, to prepare the bride. You know, the groom gets ready too, but it's, you know, arguably more preparation is made on her part. Why? Because she cares. She wants to be ready for her husband. She cares what he thinks. She wants him to be satisfied. She wants him to be pleased. And so, all of that to say, as we think about how we see God's valuing his people in these pictures, we don't want to have any illusions about our sin and shortcomings and how that relates to his valuing us. So what I'm trying to say is that he loves us in spite of our sin, but not because of it. He loves us in spite of our shortcomings and sin, and he will never cease to will their removal because he wants us to be holy, sanctified. He has a picture for his bride, and to love his bride means he has to get rid of those blemishes. As we read that he was willing, in Ephesians 5, he gave himself up. He gave his life so that he could make that a reality. And Romans 5, 7 and 8 tells us the same thing, right? Scarcely for a righteous person one will die. Perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Think of Ezekiel. I found you wallowing in your own blood, and I pulled you out of that. I saved you. And I saved you not just for the sake of saving you, but to make you this beautiful bride. And the same is true today. Jesus said, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think in reality, what he's telling us is that, given what the rest of Scripture teaches us, is that perfection is the only thing that he offers. Nothing other than and nothing less than that. So if you come to Christ and you want something less, you're not ready to be a disciple. C.S. Lewis used to tell the story how when he had a toothache as a kid, he would put off going and telling his mom what was going on as long as he could, right? He would try to find some aspirin or something to treat the symptoms, because he knew that if he went to his mom, well, then she was going to take him to the dentist, and the dentist was going to start poking around in there and, you know, hurt him even more to try and get to the root of the problem, no pun intended. But in order to fix it, that's what the dentist had to do. Lewis says, if you gave him an inch, he was going to take a mile. And he uses that story to illustrate what Christ desires to do for us. No one can come to Christ asking him to fix one thing: my drunkenness, my drug addiction, my bad temper, my lust, my greed. He's able to deliver you from each one of those things, for sure, but he's going to do more than that. He wants you to be rid and done with all of them. He's going to give you the full treatment and show you where the real problem lies. And he's going to show you and me what needs to be fixed, things that we weren't even aware of, may have not known that were there, because he values us. Again, because he loves you too much and cares for you too much to let you live with illusions. And that should bring us great joy. But there are naysayers. There is the accuser who wants to rob you of joy. And all the ways that we've discussed this week, but he also wants you to believe the lie that you are not of value to God. In order to rob you of joy, he must rob you of the truth about God, the truth about who you are to him, and he will try to convince you that you don't matter and that nothing you do matters to God. And so let's address that point now. One of my favorite passages to combat this kind of thinking, because I think it can enter into any one of our minds and hearts, is Matthew 10:42. And in Matthew 10:42, Jesus says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And it's such a simple, short statement where Jesus is reminding us that he's paying attention to what we might call the little things. Right? As the song that we sing, if just a cup of water I place within your hand, just a cup of water is all that I demand. And he's saying, if you do this act of service, however, quote, small it might be, Jesus says that means something to him. It's a reflection of your love and service to your brethren. God sees the little things. And so we can't get it into our heads that what we do doesn't matter to him, that he doesn't value it, that he doesn't value us. Disciples of Calvin will preach that all a man can ever be is a perpetual disappointment to God, that he's totally depraved, and at best he can just slog through this life never really getting anything right. And they might toss out the verse from Isaiah 64 that says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. Well, what did Isaiah mean by that? Let me read to you that passage that is often brought up in these discussions. It's Isaiah 64 in verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or filthy rags, your Bible might say. We're like all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Okay, and so from that they launch into, see, even the things that you get right, God hates. It's like a filthy rag. Okay, so they snatch this verse right out of context, and sadly they don't read the verse that comes before it. Verse 5, you meet him joyfully who works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? Isaiah is speaking to people who had been in rebellion a long time. People who were feigning righteousness, righteous deeds, in this pitiful attempt to fake God out. That's why it was like a filthy rag to him, polluted garments. Other prophets will expose the same error. Jeremiah and Zephaniah, who lived in the time of King Josiah. That's a lot of ayahs. But Josiah with his well-known reforms, right? He held the sword out over people, and he tore down all those idols, burned them, and killed the priests, the false priests. But neither Jeremiah, who lived in his time, or Zephaniah were impressed by those reforms. In fact, they still indict the people. And as you read through those prophets, it says, they'll tell you why. It says, my people returned to me, but they returned in pretense. So Josiah was the genuine article, right? He's one of three kings of whom it is said there was no one else like him. Solomon, Hezekiah, or the others. But the reason God was not impressed with those forms, generally speaking, among his people is because it wasn't from the heart. It was just in pretense. Yeah, from our perspective, it looked right, but they were still clinging to their sin. And so their deeds were like filthy rags. So Isaiah, all of that to say, Isaiah is not speaking of people who are self-denying, faithful servants of God, who are truly trying to serve him from the heart. He's speaking of hypocrites, like so many of the other prophets do. But the words that are spoken of those true, loyal servants of God, what we find is what we've read so far, or similar statements to what we've read about how God values that and delights in it, like in 2 Timothy 2:21. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house.
Always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.
pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for better burial. Look at verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. How could you read that and come to the conclusion that God doesn't value acts of service done in his name? I think sometimes we get in our minds that, you know, it's only the quote, great deeds that are going to be remembered. We might be led to think that, you know, the defining moments of our lives consist of only the most celebrated, most public kind of events. But when you get to reading Scripture, that's not what we see God valuing. Think about that passage in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians. You have to help me out, where God says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, working with your hands, right? Don't make an exhibition of yourself. Don't be a spectacle. There's glory in leading a quiet life. Maybe we begin to think that we won't be remembered unless we reach, you know, great heights or something like this. But the truth is, the quote, little deeds, isolated moments are what define us. And the woman in this text, you know, she's ridiculed and she's questioned for what she did, but God knew that it was right. And she was recognized for it. And it's safe to say, I believe we can safely infer, she was never going to lead a great army across the continent. She was never going to become president. She was never going to be featured on the nightly news. But God remembered her and still remembers her for having done what she could. Those are the words Jesus used. This woman has done what she could. She did a beautiful thing to me. And so this small act, ridiculed by men, is a defining moment for her. And each of us is leaving our mark on the world in the same way. Our destinies, our eternal destinies, are not shaped by again, grandiose, heroic feats, very public things that are few and far between, but rather, our destinies are shaped day by day and from moment to moment as we live and breathe. So knowing that God values those things, these moments, do we seize the opportunities that we have each and every day? I know that we all have different functions within a local church. We don't all have the same abilities, the same opportunities. But that's really our only limitation. Whatever you're capable of, and God knows it, and you're limited only by your ability and opportunity. God desires to save all men. He desires to say to all men, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. God delights and values his faithful people who joyfully participate in the work of his kingdom and strive to bring glory to him. He does not see his people as totally depraved or vile or base or useless. What you do as an individual disciple of Christ matters. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It matters to him. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6 now. Another verse I think that reinforces this point to us. As the writer is encouraging these brethren who were beginning to slide off the cracker, we know that they were backpedaling. He wants them to remember what they had done before and return to have the same zeal and make the same efforts that they were before. He says, God is not so unjust, in verse 10 of Hebrews 6, he says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown to his name in serving the saints as you still do. I need to turn there. I didn't have the full text in my notes. But he goes on to say that their assurance of hope is intimately connected with this
serving God. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. May you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who have faith and patience inherit the promises. It's amazing that God is willing to forget our iniquities, as the writer will say in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. He'll forget our sins, but he's willing to do that, but he's unwilling to forget the love that we show toward his name. And like all those faithful men and women we see in Scripture, every child of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, can continue to be useful to the Master. Now these individuals, as we read the Hebrew letter, we know that they were moving in the wrong direction, but they didn't have to keep doing that, and that's the main thrust of the Hebrew letter. You have need of endurance. Come back to the light. Don't give in to your fear and the persecution that's happening to you. Remember the faithful examples of old. Your reward in heaven is directly related to this, this trusting obedience. And Christians can be confident that just as God loved the ancients for their faithfulness and rewarded them for it, so he will do for his faithful ones today. And this is why we have verse 11. It says, I want you to know what the full assurance of hope is until the end. But they weren't going to be able to do that until they began serving one another as they had done before in verse 10. So God has woven these things together. We rob ourselves of hope through our negligence and lack of discipline. We can't have such hope. We can't look forward to the return of Jesus unless we're actively serving him. Again, that's what he values. That's what he delights in. And so if we're engaged in those things, if we are about his business, then we can know that he delights in us, and therein is joy. But we so often get in our own way, and that was the problem in this text. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each man according to what he has done. So, how do we get in our own way? I think you know the answer to this, and of course I just mentioned it a moment ago. We get discouraged sometimes, and I think often that our discouragement has little or nothing to do with external forces, but everything to do with a lack of service and sacrifice on our part. So we can read Hebrews 6 and 11 and other passages that are showing us that the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ are not found in him apart from serving him. We know that, and so when we are neglectful, when we are lazy, when we're not giving our best efforts, we know in our heart of hearts that we have no reason to hope. We have no peace. We have no comfort. And this is how we get in our own way. John 13, 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Right? It's one thing to know what the truth is. It's another thing to practice it. Right? It's one thing to know what the blessings are that will come in Christ, but it's another thing to actually experience them for yourself. And by God's design, you will only experience them through obedience, through serving him. Again, every spiritual blessing is found in him, Ephesians 1:3, but not apart from serving him. And so when you start to wring your hands and you wonder, why don't I experience these blessings? Joy, comfort, patience, or peace, rather, that are promised in Christ. Well, maybe that's an indication, a red flag. It's time for some self-examination. And be honest with yourself. Have you been giving your best efforts to the Lord? Because, again, those blessings are found in the work Jesus entrusted us to do. When the work ceases, then the blessings which he ordained to come through the work also cease. Faith, hope, and love stand or fall together in Scripture. Faith works through love, Galatians 5:6, and that in turn builds hope. We see how that works in Hebrews 6, 10, and 11. How all these things are married together. And knowing that Christ will be true to his word, that that gives us hope. His faithfulness is not in question. It's ours that we need to be concerned about. Are we useful to him or not? If so, he says you have everything to look forward to. And he doesn't pull any punches when he reminds us of that fact in those scenes of judgment that he gives us in places like Matthew 25. When he says the king will say unto his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. You know the rest. When did we see you in these situations, Lord? And what does Jesus say? I tell you truly, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. It's inescapable. And this is his challenge to us. And sadly, we can arrive at a point where we no longer care about one another. And that, of course, is a reflection of how we value our own faith, which is a reflection of disbelief in God's word. What God says about the preciousness of faith. What God says about my value and the value of my brethren. Every Christian's faith will suffer when he fails to exercise the necessary disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and study, worshiping with God's people as God ordained, as God calls for in his Bible. And so, yes, sir. Salvation or greater knowledge of Him, through your disciplined, sincere pursuit of Him. You will not have a growing faith. You will not be of use to the Master if you make no efforts to grow your faith. Think about that text in 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. It says, if anyone cleanses himself, wait a minute, about Jesus did cleanse himself. Absolutely. Holy Spirit is not diminishing the work of Christ in any way, but He's emphasizing to us you have a part to play, a key one. And the signs of a failing faith will manifest in your life just as oil rises in water. You can't hide the truth about yourself forever. You can't hide it from yourself. And I think this is how we rob ourselves of joy. When we know we're not praying as we should, we're not studying as we should, we're not assembling and worshiping as we should, we're not giving our best efforts, using our talents, whatever they may be. We know that it draws with ourselves, and that will extinguish our joy. And so way back then, just to make the decision to stop, I want to be pleasing to God again. I want to be of use to the Master. I want to stop burning myself and my brethren. Because apart from hurting your own faith, one of the many other consequences is a lack of concern. You'll have a lack of joy in their faith. Times like we're having now will not be seen as a joyous occasion, but you'll dread it. That's a red flag. You'll have a lack of sorrow when your brethren fail. You'll have a lack of sympathy and interest when they repent. All those are troubling signs of your own faith and where you stand with your own problem. So maybe you've been robbing yourself of joy because of secret sin, and you're miserable. Just read David's words in Psalm 35, verse 32. It says, I kept quiet about my sin. It was weariness to my bones, and your hand was heavy upon me day and night. And then he goes on to say, when I confessed my sin to you, I'm paraphrasing, but his joy was restored. That's what he prays for in Psalm 51. Restore me the joy of your salvation. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all the things that Paul names here. But those things don't exist in a vacuum and dependent on one another. You may have more one than the other, sure, but you can't be truly led by the Spirit of God without knowing all of those things in some measure. They coexist together because they're all a product of the same activity, which is submitting to the Spirit of God. Joy is married to all those levels. Goodness, kindness. Because joy is rooted in the same thing, following the Spirit's leading. And so the good news is that it's not too late. There is a way back. God can use anyone. Whether we're talking about someone like maybe in the Hebrews or any other example in the New Testament, same of a believer who regressed and went back to the world, or someone who's never began to follow Christ. God can use them. Doesn't matter what kind of baggage you have, what your history is, who you are, all their word, what they've done with their lives. That doesn't define you. That doesn't dictate what your value is to God. I'm sure those things may have your experiences and circumstances and your parents, family have affected and influenced you, and maybe for the worst, but that doesn't mean that's who you have to be. You can choose to serve God, even if everyone else in the world forsakes Him. You can be useful to the Master, even if everyone else in the world is not. You have the power of that choice. It all begins with desire to be a child of God. Nothing is going to enforce the truth in your life except the honesty of your own heart. I know that you know this. I can't make the decision. Transformation can begin. We read about Ezekiel 16. weak to magnify himself. And he reminds us of that fact time and time again. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were of noble birth. But God chooses the weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not to bring, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And so God uses cast-offs and the unlikeliest of people qualified for the task to accomplish his work, right? When a giant needs to be taken down, God doesn't go and find a bigger giant. He finds a young man with faith. Paul tells us, if God can use me, he can use anyone. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Time and time again, God uses plain, ordinary folks who are just simply honest about their sin, who want to put it behind them and follow him and find joy in him. Jesus called fishermen. He called tax collectors. He called sectarians who were zealots. He called all sorts of people. What they all had in common, though, was love for him. They saw themselves as God saw them, in the light of the truth of God's word. And when we see ourselves this way, we see our own worth to God. We see how he values us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. The logic of that verse is inescapable. Everything about us was undeserving, but God still bought us. That's the meaning of grace. Not because we are intelligent, beautiful, or talented, but because he loves us. We're unworthy of this honor, but we have it nonetheless. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It goes, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The cross is the scene of man's greatest crime, but also the greatest testament of God's love to men. It is our means of redemption. The cross at the same time reveals the ugliness of sin and rebellion, but at the same time, God's commitment to save lost men. It's a paradox. I relinquished the dignity that he gave to me. He wants to restore it to me forever and give me an everlasting way of glory. It's not too late. You can choose to return and find joy in every scriptural blessing in Christ. Appreciate your good attention and patience this morning. That's all I have for you.